Today we're in week 9 of the series Radical Discipleship, and we've been talking about various components of real fundamental discipleship practices that Jesus taught, and he was ruthless in teaching these things. He never backed off. In fact, when things got a little tough for him, he didn't say, "Oh, gee, sorry, guys, just kidding." He said, "Oh, yeah, you think that's harsh? Wait till I say the next thing." And then he'd spit something else out that people are going, "Oh, my word, that's even tougher." And so we've been talking about these concepts and these practices that he was an advocate for. And some of them have been rough, I know, and some of them are super challenging, and some of them make me wonder if I'm a Christian or not. Some make me think, I don't know, maybe I'll get saved someday, and maybe I'll start acting like this too. But Jesus, he didn't really focus on, you know, the fact that if you do this, then you're actually saved. What he said was, "You're my disciple if you do these things. You're following hard after me if you do these things." And we're going to talk about one of these things today, and you can see that up on the board. That is, it's not ethereal. It's not just a principle. This is actually very, very practical stuff. And I'll probably talk about it from a principle aspect at first, but then there will be quite a bit of application for us. And so if you're one of those people that says, "Just give me something to do and I'm better than if you just give me a bunch of theory," this is your day, okay? So it may not be the day you want it to be, but it is your day to receive some stuff. We're going to be talking about this from God's point of view, from our point of view, and from the poor's point of view. And this idea comes from this summary statement right here, and this is the statement we're working off of for the day, is that radical disciples live lives that are in some way engaged with the poor and needy. Now, one of the obstacles we have to get through right from the very beginning is when we start talking about the poor and the needy, we immediately focus on the physically poor, the financially poor, those who don't have enough money to do the things that most of society would be able to do. And that is a portion of what we're talking about, but it is by no means the whole picture of what we're talking about. When we talk about the poor, we're talking about a broader range, and we'll define that as we go. But here's what Jesus, kind of the most challenging statement he made in regard to helping the poor and needy. This is what he said in Matthew 25:34. You can turn there in your Bibles. There probably won't be anything up here on the screen behind me. This is some testing we're doing of your Bible knowledge and how quick you are to get there. So Matthew 25, verse 34, he's talking about at the end of time, and the judgment is happening, and he says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' Then the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.'" So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you that you have written for us, given us in very tangible form your principles, your commands, but more than that, you've given us a picture of who you are and your heart for the people that you've created. And so, God, I pray that you would open up our understanding to help us to know who you are, how you think about us and those around us, and God, help us to really give over some of the areas that we're resistant to you in and the areas that we're just not even aware that we're in disobedience to you. Help us, God, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so that is the way Jesus would address this issue, just from a summary way, that we talk about being a light on a hill. We talk about being a people who are salt for society. This is where the rubber really hits the road. If we're going to be those things, then this has got to be one of the pivot points for us as a people, people of God, that something we can rally around and say, "I can actually be salt and light by doing this." And it's not rocket science. It doesn't take a lot of education. It doesn't really even take a lot of resources. What it takes is a heart that's receptive to Jesus and listening to the Holy Spirit to know when to act and how to do that. So it's really not a big deal, but it's a huge thing in terms of what God really wants from us as his people. This comes from not just an idea that says, well, it's not good to have poor people, so let's try to do something about that. It's bigger than that, and it really stems from God's heart for people in general, and specifically God's heart for the poor. In Psalm 145, verse 8, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." He's good to everything. He's not just good to us who've received salvation, who have come to a place of following Christ and receiving redemption and all of that. He's not just good to us. He's good to all. The Bible is very clear about it. Who does he love? Well, he sent Jesus to die for the whole world because he loves the whole world. He doesn't just love us. He doesn't just love one church or one location or one group of people. He loves the world. For God so loved the world, the whole creation, that he gave his only son. And this is the starting point for all of the rest of the stuff that we're going to talk about today. At one point in Psalms, it says that he lifts the poor and the needy out of the ash heap. They're in misery, they're struggling, and they're in mourning, and they're just dying away. They're wasting away in the ashes. And he says he rises them up. He raises them up out of the ash heap. That's what God does. He doesn't leave them there to just be extinguished. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, a lot of scripture, but just bear with it, okay? This is the statement that Jesus first made, that he was quoting this scripture when he walked into the temple and opened up the scrolls and he started reading about who he was. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Now, just check out all of the different facets of Jesus and the work that he sent to do. For one, he says he's to bring good news to the poor. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This is what Jesus' work was all about. He was to do all of those things. And then he commissioned us at the end of his ministry here on earth. He commissioned us to be that very same thing, to do those very same works. That all of the things that Jesus did, we are to do. And we focus on the miracle aspect of that. But even in addition to that, the heart that he had for people is the heart that we should have for people. The desires that he has for creation is the desire that we should have for his creation. The idea of justice for all is not just a constitutional aspect of our life. It is coming from Scripture that justice is distributed to all is a biblical idea, not just an American idea. This is the idea that Jesus initiated and inaugurated as he came to do ministry on this earth, that there should be justice for all. That's why he said, "I came to bind up the brokenhearted. I came to liberate the captives. I came to free and heal and bind up," and all of those things, that work that he was sent here to do was a great work to give justice to people. And then he's commissioned us to carry on the work that he has done. God loves the poor. When I say poor, don't be thinking poverty only in terms of money, okay? God loves the people who are struggling with injustice. Maybe that's a better way to say it. In fact, Jesus said this, and he addressed a certain crowd, and we can probably relate to this statement, but broaden it out beyond your own world and see how that relates to the topic we're talking about today. In Matthew 11, 28, he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He talks about this in terms of both the spiritual and I believe the physical as well. That God is Jesus came to alleviate the burden that was on our shoulders. One of the burdens was the sin that we were carrying around and the distance that we had from God as a result of our sin. And so Jesus came, died on a cross, shed his blood so that we could be redeemed from our sin to the Father and have relationship with him. That is one of the ways that he did that. I believe also in a more earthly sense, he came to relieve the burden that people carry of injustice. That injustices that are laid upon a people as a whole can be lifted off as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the work that Jesus came to do. It is not just a spiritual, ethereal, affecting the non-visible parts of our life. It also affects the visible and tangible parts of our lives and the lives of those around us in our society. This is an interesting thought. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about who God attracts into the kingdom. Who does God really call? And he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise. Not a lot of smart people in the kingdom, evidently. Not very many were powerful, okay. Not too many power brokers around here. Not too many were of noble birth. Any kings, princes, princesses, queenies, anything like that, okay. But God chose, foolish people to shame the wise. He chose what is weak. Nobody wants to say, oh, thank you. I'm so weak. You chose me. Good deal. Everybody wants to say, no, I'm strong. I feel it. Man, I got it. And he says, well, I didn't choose you. Oh, crud. Okay, I'm weak. I'd rather be weak then. So I choose the weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, the things that don't even exist, he says, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Not a one of us can go before God and say, I know why you chose me, because I am very cool. And you are lucky to have me. I am God's gift to God. No one can go to God and say that. He chose the foolish, the low, the despicable to give him glory, not so that we can say, yeah, yeah, now I know that I'm really deserving because God chose me. No, he doesn't choose people for those reasons. And because of him, you are in Christ. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of you. Can't be in him because of what you have done or who you are. We are in him because of him. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Not a one of us can say, man, I'm such a good person, God got me. No, you're such a despicable person. That's why God got you. That's why he chased you down. That's why he went after you, is because you didn't have it. And now you have it. Because of him, not because of you. What a great pressure to be relieved from, right? All right. So that's the foundation of all of this stuff. So understanding God loves the poor and the needy. He loves to go out. God is the God of underdogs. He is, you know, a lot of us kind of root for underdog teams and all that kind of stuff. God is the ultimate underdog rooter kind of guy. He goes after the underdog, and that's us. By definition of this scripture I just read, that's us. We're the underdogs in this picture. So who are the poor and the needy then? Well, there's several categories of this, and we've talked about this a little bit in the past. I'll just go through this fairly briefly. Fairly briefly is preacher-esque for who knows. So the first category of the poor is the humble poor. The humble poor. And this is the one category of the poor that God loves. He embraces it. While the other categories of the poor, he wants to alleviate the status of the other types of poor, but the humble poor he embraces. And this we see in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God loves it when we're poor in spirit, when we're humble before him and we go before him and say, man, I know my place and I sure don't deserve what you've given me. The second category of the poor is the physically poor, the actual tangibly physically poor. The physically poor are those who just lack the basic necessities of life, food, shelter, water, just the, you know, if you ever took sociology in college, there's Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's the epitome of the, you know, sociology thing. It's like it's a triangle thing. And the most basic level of need is this need of the physiological needs. And it's this type of an idea that the physically poor have no sufficient supply of food, water, shelter, the basic needs of life. Now, some people are in this group because they've made very terrible mistakes with their life. Admittedly so. But the Old Testament talks about the physically poor in whole different language, not, oh, they're just scoundrels and they deserve it. They're stupid and they made poor. Never talks about them like that. What it does talk about them like is that there's been some injustice occurred to them so that they have found themselves there. And we live in a day and age where there's a little bit more social justice and there are programs that can help attempt to lift people and all that kind of stuff. In this day and age, there were no programs like that. If the people of God didn't step up, there was nothing, there was no safety net for society. And so in the Old Testament, it talks about people who are in this category of physically poor are people who have had some injustice happen to them and subject them into physical poverty. Who are they around us? Well, they'd be people who are having a hard time putting food on the table. They're having a hard time providing shelter for themselves and or their families. They're the people around the world who are in terrible poverty-stricken conditions. And we saw a little bit of the video from Kenya. That idea that the oppressiveness of the culture is so heavy that a person can't just say, well, I'm going to pick myself up by my own bootstraps and walk out of it. You cannot do that easily in those societies. And I've been to other cultures like that, and it is not easy to just say, well, I guess I'm just done with poverty. I choose, you know, to be self-sustaining. Oh, well, good luck with that. Especially when you get to people like the children. They have no choice. No choice whatsoever. They are stuck in that mode until something breaks around them. The third category of the poor is this group that we would call the oppressed poor. And this is a broad category, and this is actually more addressed in Scripture than the physically poor. People who are oppressed poor are people who are struggling with all kinds of injustice socially onto them. So it's not just confined to the lack of physical things like clothing and shelter and all that kind of stuff. These are powerless victims of human injustice, oppressive life circumstances. For example, what if a hurricane swept through the Caribbean and just wiped out an island? And we've seen that happen a few times, right? Are they at fault for that? No, definitely not. They're not at fault. And some goofball Christians will step up and say, it's God's judgment for... Shut up. You know, why don't you just be quiet? When you know what you're talking about, then you can talk again. But until then, just shut up. These are oppressive life circumstances that just happen. And there's no way for them to just say, well, I guess we'll just lift ourselves up. It doesn't happen like that. Earthquakes rip through a land and tear it apart. It causes poverty. Other than that, social injustice, like oppressive social structures that have formed over the years, centuries, have established certain norms and mores that just make life super oppressive for certain groups of people. And that's what happens. And it's not like you can just say, well, I guess we'll just move away or we're done with that now, I'm going to go a different direction. They can't. It is socially impossible for them to move out of those structures. Oftentimes, poverty is not due to their own sin, but the sin of others. There's definitely sin involved, but it is not necessarily the sin of the person who's oppressed. It's the sin of other people. And we're not looking for victims and vanquishers and all that kind of stuff. We're just looking at the picture, all right? We're not putting blame on anybody. Who are the oppressed poor? Here's some categories of oppressed poor: slaves, exploited workers, sex slaves, prostitutes, abused children, spouses, abused spouses, the orphaned, the religious and political refugees, many who struggle with addictions. All of these would fall into the category of oppressed poor by biblical definition. God calls his people to be the voice for the oppressed poor. We are to be the voice for them. It would be the ultimate hypocrisy for us to gather together like this, worship our God, go out with blinders on, and never, ever address the needs of society around us. It's hypocrisy. We can't do that. If we are called by the name of Jesus and we are salt and light in our society, we have to be people who do something about those oppressive circumstances that we see around us and the ones that are on the other side of the earth as well. That's why I'm excited for next week, because Don Rogers is going to come in here. He's an amazing guy, by the way. And sorry the video goofed up on us because it kind of diminishes what he had to say. But his vision for Africa is empowerment, not here, let's just bring in airplane loads of food. It's empowerment. Let's lift their lives up. Let's teach them skills so that they can become self-sustaining in little teeny ways. And I went there last year, and we saw people who started out with a dozen chickens, and now they have a flock of, say, 100 chickens, and they're selling eggs. They go to the market every day and sell eggs, and they come home, and that's they're self-sustaining. And that started out just with an idea that they didn't think they could even do that. We saw people who have done things with farming, that they're growing vegetables, and they're growing banana trees, and they're using techniques that are sustainable and easy to implement and don't cost a lot of money. And they're turning land that is barren into oasis of productivity. It's an amazing thing, and that's what ELI is all about. And that's why I'm excited for you to hear Don Rogers, because he'll be able to share with you story after story of people whose lives are changed. And these are people who would be classified as the oppressed poor. The oppressed poor. They're stuck in a system that they have no control over whatsoever. No control over. But through empowerment, they can be lifted up. And this is what God has called us as the people of God to do. Are you challenged yet? They also include, the oppressed poor also includes this bunch of people. The sick, the physically handicapped or disabled, the orphan, the widow, the immigrants, the slaves, the prisoners. It also includes relative social injustice. And that would include things like this, the young. The young are oftentimes oppressed. Now, in our culture, probably not so much. In fact, it's the parents that are more oppressed than the young. But hey, that's okay. But I get that. But around the world, we're talking broad view, the young are oftentimes oppressed. Women are often oppressed. We've seen a lot more equality come into our social structures. Probably not total equality as of yet, but it's on the move that way. But around the world, not so much, especially in certain religious and political structures, the women are highly oppressed. The old sometimes, and this is one of the categories that is possibly oppressed in our culture, because we focus on the young so much, and we focus on vital and life and all that kind of stuff, and so we shove the old into a place where we can forget, and we don't think about them as much as we probably should. I don't know. It's a challenging thought for me. Poverty is not the absence of money, necessarily. It really is the absence of hope. When we can address this issue of hope, then people's lives start to change. What we saw in Kenya last year when we went there was educational system set up to get people out of the mindset of, well, I guess I'm in this position and I'll always be in this position, so there is no hope for me. Instead, they were able to say, no, that's not true. Look at this. You can do this, 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 and this, and hope rises and poverty goes away over a long haul. Now, take that thought a little bit deeper and you say, Jesus is the epitome of a hope giver. He is the ultimate hope giver. And if we have a message, not just to say, here's some food or here's some education, but to say, here's Jesus, then we're able to lift people up out of the ash heap because of the gospel, and then the physical needs are addressed as well at the same time. But there has to be this marrying of the two ideas. It can't be one and it can't be the other. It has to be both. God cares about the poor and the needy. He cares so much. Check this verse out. This is 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We were desperately poor, without Christ, without hope, without God. We were desperately poor. And it says that Jesus, who was rich, became poor, so that by that poverty in his life, we might be lifted up out of the ash heap and be made rich in him. And now we have the riches of Christ on display in our lives. God cares about the poor. God's overall plan encompasses all of creation, not just America, not just Western society, not just certain people groups, but it encompasses all of creation. That's what he is all. His redemptive plan includes all people groups. And so we have to broaden our view. Does he care about Graham and Spanaway and Kapowson? And yeah, he does, absolutely. But does he care about more than that? Yeah, he sure does. So we need to broaden our view as well. I think being locally focused is good, and I think being globally focused helps us even better. Okay? So Psalm 82:3 is God giving us some direction. And it's not just saying, I love the poor, but then he says this, to you and me, he says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. That's for you and me. That's not talking about God. This is talking about us. God's commission to us. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's our call. It's not just a thing that God will supernaturally dive into someone's life and boom, yank him right out. He gives that command to all of us. Proverbs 31:9 says, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. If we call ourselves Christians, one of the most marked characteristics that we should carry with us, you tell me, what would it be? One word. Love. Gold star. Matthew 22:37, Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing? Being who you are, what's the most important thing? What is it? Tell us. Give us one thing. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, but the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. That means in reality. It can't be just, boy, I hope things get better for him. He's saying, dive in. Get involved. Use what God's given you to help people. Rescue those from injustice. Free those who are oppressed and in chains. That's our calling. All of us. It's not a, well, that's what missionaries do, or that's what, you know, church guys do. It's all of us. It's the calling of God for all of us. Love is the chief mark of a child of God. It's the chief mark of it. It's not any of the other stuff. It's love is the primary thing. And if we can take that and because God has given us so much of his love, because of that, we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. He gave us Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. And knowing what we know, then we put that into practice and we start moving toward laying that love out on people all around us. We can't hold back. care for the poor and the needy is, it's really evidence of our faith. It really is a distinguishing attribute of, are you even saved? Do you have faith at all? In James 2:14, so what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, I just trust God's going to take care of you, but you do nothing to help their actual needs, he says, what good is that? What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. And our faith, our own belief structure that we adhere to as believers, as Christ followers, our faith is dead if there's no evidence of that. If it's just this inward, private, never externalized kind of faith, what good is that, he says? What good? Harsh words, huh? Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Have you ever said that to God? God, just ask anything. I'll do it. I'll do it. Just ask me anything. Whoever lends to the poor gives to the Lord. There you go. Pretty basic stuff. It's easy to love the lovable, isn't it? I mean, it's so easy to connect with people who look like they have it all together, although we know that nobody really has it all together, but they look like they have it all together, so we think, ah, that's awesome. I just love people who look like they have it all together, and they can fake it with me. That's awesome. It's really not as easy to love people who look like they're a mess. It's not, is it? You see people who look like they're a mess, and you go, oh, boy, I'm out. I'm stepping out of that situation. I don't want to get involved, but this looks messy. Yeah, it probably will get messy. I don't know if you really want to dive into that one. Guard yourself. Pull back. Protect. Watch out, because that one's going to get messy. James addresses that one, too. He says, my brothers, and this is James 2:1, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring, fine clothing, has it all together kind of dude, comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Have you ever found yourself guilty of that? You see someone who looks like they've got it together and you go, oh man, I got to get to know that guy. That is cool. What a wonderful person. And we just dive full on into that relationship. Come on in. Sit here in the good spot. Can I get you anything? Anything I can help you with? I'm here for you. And a desperately poor person comes in. They look like they're a mess. They stink like crazy. And they're not, you know, externally attractive at all. And so you just go, oh, man, does that person even exist to me? I want to avoid them. They smell. I was in Mexico one time, and we were in a small plane, and we flew into a village to pick up a guy who needed some dental work, because there was a dental clinic that we were helping out, and small plane, four-seater. I was in the back seat, and so the guy we picked up sat right next to me, and he was from some little village up way up in the mountain, and he had a tumor growing. It wasn't dental work. He had a tumor growing on the side of his face that was probably the size of a softball, just huge thing like this, and I don't know if that thing stunk or if just the fact that he'd never taken a shower in his life, but I was sitting there, and the whole time I just thought, what a despicable person I am, because I'm looking at this guy going, man, that guy stinks. He's got a tumor on his face, probably going to be life-threatening, and I'm worried about how my comfort level is affected by. Isn't that pathetic? It's not somebody I'd want to go, hey, brother, how you doing? This is great. No, I was like, oh, man, really? I want to sit in the front seat. You know what I'm saying. Did an experiment as a college student. I dressed up one of my friends in shabby clothes, set him outside a door of a store where there's lots of people coming in shabby clothes, I mean, nasty looking. And, hey, he just stood up and, hi, how are you? Hi, hi. And we did that for about an hour and then took that same guy, dressed him up in a nice set of clothes, really professional looking, and he stood out there and did the same thing. Guess what the reactions of the people walking in were? Pretty apparent. Everybody who walked in when he was dressed nasty was like looking away, looking at the ground, like, oh, I don't want to make eye contact. That might obligate me to something here. And then when he's all professionally dressed, it was like, hey, how are you? Huh, really? Nice to meet you. Like, we're a pathetic people. But this is what James is addressing here. Are we guilty of judging the poor? We took an informal survey in this church 6 months ago. 60% of the people out of about 75 responses, the others were too cowardly to actually put their thoughts down. But anyway, about 60% said they enjoy either the thought or the act of involving themselves. About 40% said they're indifferent or skeptical or struggle with the idea of helping the poor for two primary reasons. One, they doubt the need is legitimate. There's too many takers and scammers out there. Or they would like to see some action taken on the part of the poor to help themselves out of poverty. So 40% of us say, no, I'm not going to involve myself because they're the problem. They need to fix themselves. That's harsh. It's parallel to this idea of salvation that I guess it's like the American ethic that says, you know, God helps them who help themselves. That we can lift ourselves toward salvation if we just do all the right stuff and God will finally like us when we're good enough, which is a total biblical fallacy, right? We all know that. It's not true. The Bible verse is not a Bible verse, okay? God helps them who helps themselves. That came from first perversions, not the Bible. Okay, so God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who are humble in spirit and come to him broken. Broken. But we say to the poor the same thing. I won't help you until you help yourself. We're not being godly at all. We're being anti-godly by saying, help yourself and I might do something for you. Once you lift yourself out of poverty, then I'll step in. What? That's dumb. So, one of the dilemmas we face as a body of believers is we want to get involved in people's lives with helping them on a physical level. But there's this tension, helping them on the physical level and helping them on the spiritual level. What's the ultimate goal when we help people? Is it just to put food in their bellies? It can't be. If it's just to put food in their bellies, we are selling them short. And you heard it on the video. Don said the first attempts they made to help people was just to feed them and help them physically. And he said what happened was eventually they faltered because they didn't have any other thing. They just had, I got stuff coming at me. Thanks. What we need to do is we need to have this idea of stepping into social injustice and doing whatever we can on a physical level, but we have to do it with the gospel. We have to be there with the gospel. If the gospel isn't present with that, then what's the point? We're going to feed them for a moment and they'll starve for a lifetime. We have to give them a hope that is bigger than the hope that we can give them with a plate of food or with a job or whatever. We have to give them the hope that only Jesus can give. And at that level changes everything. Once the hope of Jesus Christ comes into our lives, we could ask people to come up here to the microphone and give testimony time for how Jesus changed your life by giving you hope when he came into your world. And you'd just hear a story, and come to CR on Wednesday nights, you'll hear those stories over and over and over again. God gives us hope, and that's what changes our life. It is not just a little practical things, although the practical things are important. You can't preach the gospel to someone if they're starving to death. You've got to feed them. But if we work too much on the physical end without the spiritual end, then there's this, we're not giving them the full deal. We're like, we're giving them half of the good meal, but that's the best half is yet to come. And if we only focus on the gospel and never take care of the physical needs, then there's some problem with that too, right? So what are we going to do? There has to be this working together in this tension. We have to do both. What happens when we do this right? What happens when we engage the poor and needy with the gospel and with provision? Things change. Lives are changed as a result of this. One of the things that happens is that we glorify God. God is glorified when the church steps up and does what it's supposed to do. People look around. In this community alone, just in the last couple years, things have changed dramatically in our little corner here on this place that we're at. People are coming here quite often from the community, and all they're saying is stuff like, oh, we heard about this church because you have a food bank, and you really care about people here, and you're doing some really good stuff over here. We don't put that on our website. We do really good stuff here, you know? People hear about that. There's connections that are made, and lives are changed as a result of a small effort that we're making, right? Things happen. God gets glory as a result of this. Another thing that happens is that we end up being people obedient to Jesus' teachings and commands. We're obedient. Doesn't it feel good to be obedient? It feels terrible not to be obedient, but it feels great to be obedient. And so when Jesus says, hey, I was naked and you clothed me, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me, and we do that, we go, oh, I'm just obeying Jesus. That feels good. I like it. Thirdly, we live out the royal law of love. And this royal law of love is mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law. This royal law of love refers all the way back to when it was first stated in Deuteronomy, and Jesus reiterated it when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law. The royal law. Obey the royal law. We don't have trouble loving ourselves. Never met anybody that I could think of that said, I honestly hate myself. Because usually when we say that, we are loving ourselves by hating ourselves even. So it's kind of a weird mix. But anyway, we don't have trouble loving ourselves. But he says, if you really want to obey God, love your neighbor as much as you do yourself. Should be pretty simple. Not a lot of deep theology there. And we know how to love ourselves. Fourthly, one of the great things that happens when we do this is that we get our eyes off of ourselves. Man, I don't know about you, I could use a good dose of getting my eyes off myself. Just when our eyes are on ourselves, nothing else becomes important. It's all about, you know, me and what I do, and I gotta keep that going. And we get our eyes off ourselves. So, again, with that survey I was referring to a little earlier, we asked the question, how much do you personally involve yourself with the poor and in what capacity? 40% said not much at this time. 30% said they give money. 15% said they serve at Harvest House, which is our food bank. 10% said they're hesitant because they don't want to enable. Really, we're talking about radical discipleship. If we're going to be radical disciples, it should be 100% say, I'm all in. Is that deeply convicting at all? Does that hurt? It's like a knife to the, I'm sorry. I know. I don't either. So how can you do this? All right. And you can take out your Connect cards right now. And I want you to answer just a question that's in the back of my mind right now. Is that I want you to write down, what has God spoken to you about as to how you are to get involved with the poor and the needy? Just looking at the different things we've talked about today or something that God has prompted you in the past, what has God spoken to you about in terms of getting involved with the poor and the needy? Whether you've done it or whatever, I don't care. But just put that idea down, okay? Because I think there's something serious about when we actually write stuff down. We go, oh, that's, yeah, I remember he talked to me about that one. Wow. We'll have the ushers collect those cards at the end of the service, which is fastly approaching. Let's have the worship team come on up. So if you're asking, locally, how can we get involved with the poor? How can we do that? Right here in River City, all right? Well, our major line of outreach into the physically poor is through Harvest House. We have a food pantry there, and we serve people, and what we're trying to do there is not just serve them food and say, see you later. What we're trying to do is integrate relationally with them so that there's an opening for the gospel to be spoken of. And so that we can pray for needs and we can bring our faith into the picture of their poverty. So if you would like to get involved in that capacity, there's always a need. Always a need. Justin is the guy who runs Harvest House. Stand up, Justin. He's the guy that makes all the funny little announcements, okay? So, he's your guy. You could donate food. Check this out. Two weeks ago, we were out of food. We had no food. And the donation trucks that bring it to us were really low, and we had nothing, really, on the shelves. We put it out on Facebook. We had 1,300 pounds at the end of the week, and it was like people just kept coming into the parking lot. Hey, I got groceries. Awesome. Thanks. And we loaded it up, and it looked like we had just done a great big food drive. It was so packed, we didn't have room for all the food on all the shelves. It's crazy. People are into this stuff. You can also give your time. One of the ways we minister to the oppressed poor is through Celebrate Recovery. And that happens on Wednesday nights, where people who have issues that are not necessarily physically poor related come and get ministered to by the hope of Jesus. And if you wanted to get involved with that, just show up on Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, all right? There are single moms, there are widows, there are kids without any real parent figure in their lives, there are families living in cars, there are people who are in desperate, desperate need of help. And really, it doesn't take a private investigator to figure out what those needs are. We just need to go out, find those things, and engage. That's locally. On a global level, what can you do? Can you affect somebody in Kenya? Yeah, you can. You absolutely can. Even if you don't ever set foot in the country, you can. Can you affect somebody in Mexico or in Haiti or in China? Yes, you can. You can sponsor a child. You can support a missionary who focuses their efforts on empowerment and lifting the poor. You can support a missions group that empowers people like ELI. You can go overseas yourself and work on a project that will lift the lives of others that are in oppression. You can do any of those things. You can do it if you don't have any money.